In heaven, just pray right now that as we come to this 30, 40 minutes, whatever, that we just focus on the Word, focus on you. God, I know every single one of us right now have got a million other things that just grab at our attention and want our minds to be there. But would you give us disciplined minds that would focus on the Word, that would be receptive to your Spirit and your Word, and God, that you just would continue. This is your church. This is your church. We are here for you. You are the hero of the story. You are the story itself. And so we humbly come to you and pray that as a church family right now, as we come together around the Word and around you, that you just open up our eyes and ears and hearts to hear what you're having to say. Would you help us to walk in obedience and trusting in you? This book of Ruth is just such a, such a great example. Such a wealth here of what it means to follow our sovereign, good God. So God, please be with us now, and I pray your Holy Spirit would enlighten us. In your name, amen, amen. So as we started last week in Ruth 1, I said that we had a New Testament verse as a theme as we go through Ruth together that sheds light on this entire bigger picture here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, and I've got this verse up on the screen for us here, 2 Corinthians 4, 7. It says, we now have this light shining in our hearts, the light of Christ, the light of the gospel, the light of God and God's goodness. We have this light shining in our hearts. And this is, and I hope you get this morning, but we ourselves, us, the container of this, we are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. Such beautiful imagery here that Paul is giving us. What it means to be a broken believer in a perfect God, a perfect Savior, a perfect gospel. That he would place that in broken vessels. The best of us are broken vessels at best. And it says here, this makes it clear that this great power, it's from God, not from ourselves. And I know that we want to be shiny, pretty, beautiful, ornate containers and jars that would proudly display the light of Jesus, the light of the gospel. Over the holidays when our daughter was here, and she's engaged and she gets married 4 months from today, and my wife and Kim, they were going through, I'd come in the living, in the kitchen, and they'd have they were burning candles, and they had timers set, and they're doing all these things that they people that they like to do for, you know, for the light to be just right at the wedding. And they were putting, they had candles like floating in water in these jars they had bought, and I'm like, this is science or a wedding? What's happening here? And there is a science, I found out, to it all. And they're really trying to, like, they have this focus on the beautiful candles and all these things, and I get it. And the point is, right, to treasure, the light, what is to receive glory hidden here and now is not the container of it, but it's him. And we talked last week about why do we study Ruth? And I gave you several reasons. We talked about the context and the setting, the characters, which really are the one of the most fascinating story parts of the story of Ruth are the characters of Ruth. And the fact that almost every one of us, if not every one of us here this morning, can identify with one or two or all of the characters in this story, because it's real. I make this statement a lot because we got to believe this, is the Bible is the most honest book ever written. I love the honesty and the rawness sometimes, and we're going to see that here regarding Naomi especially. So the setup for this, it all takes place in verse 1. And if you look at verse 1 in your Bibles or on the screen, it says, in the days when the judges ruled the land, right, there was a famine in the land. So we have this bad news. They live, this is speaking of people who live in Bethlehem. And if you paid attention last week, the word Bethlehem means house of bread. There was no bread in the house of bread, right? There was no chicken at Chick-fil-A. There was no coffee at Starbucks. This is not how it's supposed to be. The last verse in Judges, right before the setup for this, says everyone did which was right in his own eyes. So we're seeing some of the repercussions. We're seeing consequence of actions. We so often, and we're going to, this is really what this first chapter is about, is God's sovereignty in and through and around our actions. And a lot of times when we're like, oh, why is God punishing me right now? God's like, that's the consequence for your actions. And we're seeing that here. They have rebelled against God, and there's consequences. There's famine in the land. So this The first verse doesn't give us their names, but it says, a man of Bethlehem, that's Elimelech, in Judah. He goes to sojourn. He goes to live in the country of Moab. So in the first few sentences here, first few words, we see a bad situation made worse because of a bad decision made in a bad situation. And sometimes we compound bad situations by saying, I'm not going to trust in the Lord with all my heart. I am going to lean on my own understanding, and I'm going to make a decision, right? We see this all the time. We want to help God with his will come to pass. So Lord, I'm going to push go, even though you have said you've not said it's time. And Elimelech makes a bad decision. And it tells us that they move to Moab, and they get, and remember, they move to Moab to avoid death, and he dies. So there is some like cruel irony here almost. And not only that, so now they're stuck there, Naomi, his wife, and they have two boys, good Marvel villain names, Malon and Chilion, okay, which may, the strangest names because their names mean sickly, and the other one means like lacking or wanting, so don't name your kids Malon and Chilion, FYI. So they pass away. So can you feel the weight of Naomi? She's now in this strange land. These boys have married Moabite women, which that was a no-no for the Hebrews. So there's problem upon problem upon problem. And poor Naomi now, she is widowed. She's got two daughter-in-laws with her. And what's she going to do? Naomi is at a crossroads. So she hears in verse 6. And I want you to open up your Bibles. Look at verse 6. So she arose with her daughters-in-law. Remember, this is Ruth and Orpah. Or not Oprah, okay? Though there may be similarities. Oprah, not Orpah. You know how you plant that seed and then you say it. You got Orpah and Ruth, and you have Naomi. So she arose with her daughters-in-law to return. What's going on here? To return from the country of Moab. It says, for she's out in the fields. She heard in the fields of Moab. She's out there working, that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So what's happening? The bread has returned to Bethlehem, the house of bread. That famine is over, and obviously, we're not told, I don't know if some people died, the famine was that great, but there's people there, things have continued. We know that when they get back to Bethlehem, that life is back to where it was. And you've got a guy there named Boaz who's going to become a big part of the story, and I think it's fascinating that she's out in the fields, she's working in Moab, and she hears about events 40 miles away in a different country. Like, she doesn't have her iPhone with her, right? She doesn't have, I mean, how the word spread, I don't know. But I will say God got the information to her that she needed to hear, because God is always at work. So she finds out, things have turned around. And it says here, this phrase that he visited his people, okay, that means that God shows up and he's working. So he visited his people, giving them food. So she, Naomi, she sets out from the place where she was. She's in Moab, and she's going to go back. And she's got her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. They don't have hydro flasks. They don't have, you know, Spotify to listen to tunes along the way. They, you know, we don't, these are three broke women, destitute women. Even that 40-mile journey on foot was going to be brutal. So Naomi decides, hey, I'm going to go back. The daughter-in-law's at this point, and I mean, we've got to be careful about reading into things too much, but Naomi had to be some kind of unique mother-in-law, because the girls want to go with her. Think about what that could potentially mean for them and what for Ruth it will mean. So it says here, she, in verse 8, it says, but Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, she says to them, go, each of you return to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly. And remember last week I said there's a word that shows up a number of times in Ruth. It's a Hebrew word called hesed. That's what's showing up here. I'll talk about that more in a second. But she says, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead, your husbands and my husband, and with me. So she is telling them, hey, I appreciate y'all wanting to come with me on this journey. But, and I don't know, my guess is they're coming up out of Moab, and maybe they're up for the first night, and they're sitting on top of a butte, and they're camping out, and she's looking at Moab, and she's thinking about this whole thing. And Naomi, bless her heart, wanting what's best for those girls, says, why don't you girls go back home? But look at their response. So she tells them, she says, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. So you got three women up in the middle of the wilderness bawling and crying, and like, this is what a scene this must be. And she tells them, hey, go back home, get a husband, and start a new life. That's what you should do. And they said to her, verse 10, no, we will return with you to your people. We will return with you to your people. We're not going to leave you. This is pretty cool of them, I think, here. So she says, we're not going to leave you. We'll go with you to your people. And this phrase, your people, if you got your Bible there, I would circle that, I would underline that, and I want you to understand this phrase, your people. And what we start to see here is the power of the second family, which is your church, your faith, your Christian community, the second family, wanting to be a part of a second family. The church, for many of us, is a second kind of family, isn't it? As it should be. The Bible itself uses that language regarding the church. My kids, right, my wife and I, since we've been in ministry, we've never lived remotely close to where we were from and from our blood family. So for my kids, their second family, their church family, has honestly been a lot closer to them than a lot of our blood family. Funny thing is, we talk about our blood family, but our second family, that's still blood family because we're all a family under the blood of Jesus, aren't we? So we do have two families like that, I think is super cool. But it's the power of the second family. I mean, it's for times, a lot of times in our life, our closest family has been our second family. And having gone through times where you've had to leave your second family, some of the hardest decisions and times in our lives, and having even gone through that somewhat recently a few months ago, leaving an absolutely just wonderful, God-blessed second family, like it can be as hard as leaving your first family or sometimes even harder. And that's the blessing of God's gift of the second family, where we should treat each other as such. So they tell her in verse 10, nope, we're hanging with you. We are with you. So you're going to see a shift now in Naomi. So track with me here. But Naomi, what's Naomi's name mean, church? Pleasant. Yeah, Naomi means pleasant. Okay? So think of that. Pleasant Naomi, not going to be so pleasant now. Naomi said, and she's going to say turn back a couple of times. Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that may become your husbands? She's like, I'm old. I ain't having any more boys, girls. There's no future husbands coming from this woman, right? That's what she's telling them. And she's like, and she said, and if I should have hope that I would have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. And here comes this word. For it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Tough words to swallow from a pleasant woman, right? And I'm not judging Naomi. Naomi has been through stuff that I could never even comprehend here. She's been through a lot, but what she's done is she's gotten to the point where she feels like, hey man, I've been faithful. I've obeyed. I've done, God, what I'm supposed to do, and look where it's gotten me. That's a tough spot. I know I'm talking to a room where there's people in this room that have been in those exact same shoes. I did my part, God. You didn't do your part. Now I'm bitter. Now I'm upset. And she's telling these girls
who are basically, what you're seeing here is these girls are on the precipice of conversion. They're saying to Ruth, and they're saying to Naomi, Naomi, we want the Hebrew people to be our people. We want Jehovah, Yahweh, your God, to be our God. They're like in the middle of this conversion, and Naomi's so mad at God, she's like, I don't want anybody coming to God. That's not what I want. So we see she's really having a tough time here. She's having a tough time. It takes a dark turn. Naomi is in this season of deep spiritual fatigue. You ever been in a season of spiritual fatigue? It's tough. She's like, God has failed me. So why don't you just stay here? Why don't you continue to worship your false gods, right? Don't come after Jesus. Stay and follow Allah. That's what she's saying. And one of the interesting things is God had actually made a way for widows in Israel to be taken care of, right? We were told in Deuteronomy that if a woman dies, right, that her husband, the brother of the husband, would care for that person. But they've been gone for so long, and for whatever reason, she's not, you know, she feels like there's nothing for her. What she is saying is this, church. She says, I have no hope. And it's sad, because hopeless followers of Jesus can actually become an obstacle for those who are coming to Christ. So she continues on there in 11 through 13, right? She just tells them, she's like, man, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now look at verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. It's like a Hallmark movie, right? Lots of women crying. So they lift up their voices and they wept again. And here's now, we're going to see this. It says, Orpah, she kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her, right? That same word, that Hebrew word, cleave, which is a familiar, a strong familial bond. Ruth clung to her. She was, same word from Genesis regarding the first marriage of Adam and Eve, about Adam and his wife cleaving to each other. Same language there. Ruth is that committed to her mother-in-law, Naomi. Look at verse 15. And she said, see, your sister-in-law, Naomi says to Ruth, hey, your sister-in-law, she's gone back to her people. And here's a really sad statement, and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. You see, Ruth's like, Naomi's like, Ruth, don't come with me. I'm damaged. I'm snake bit. Like, obviously, God has chosen to punish me, and if you hang with me, some of that's going to spill out on you too. You see this really bad mental state that Naomi is in. And it's tough to see that. You just see this despair that Naomi is in. And it breaks your heart for her. The pain that she feels. You feel this, that she's so mad at God, right? And she says, I'd rather see you serve false gods than Jehovah, the true God. No awards for evangelism at this point for Naomi, okay? So in verse 16, Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and ready, and your God, my God. You're seeing the conversion of Ruth, the salvation of Ruth. This is amazing. Where you die, I'm going to die, and there I'm going to be buried. And may the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. That's powerful. And like verse 18, when Naomi saw, man, she's the good kind of stubborn. She's a good kind of stubborn here. When she was determined to go with her, man, she said no more. So we see here this conversion of Ruth. She's receiving the true God, the God of Israel, as her Lord. And we see more and more the power of this idea of second family. This eternal, sacred family, the family of God, the family that God has brought us into and saved us into. And we should take that family very seriously. That's why we talk about community. It was so cool. We last week at the end of the message, we talked about community and being in life groups. We had 35 people last Sunday after church sign up to be in life groups. That's a huge praise the Lord right there. That's an awesome thing. I love the language in 1 Peter that Peter would speak of regarding this family. All right, I want you to read along with me. It says in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, "But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Isn't that good? "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if Jesus is your Lord, your Savior, and you're a part of this chosen family, it's a big deal to God because this is the eternal family, right? Blood family, yeah, that's blood on earth, but the eternal second family, that's forever. And if you really pay attention to this, Ruth is saying, is Ruth a Jew? No. She's a Moabite woman. She's not kosher at all, right? She'd be about as welcome as a bacon-wrapped shrimp at a bar mitzvah, okay? They don't eat pork. They don't eat shellfish. I mean, when this Moabite shows up, and do you understand, like, Ruth's faith is so strong at this point that she's like, "I'm all in." Ruth, like, God never spoke to Ruth like he spoke to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And like, Ruth didn't have the Holy Spirit. Ruth didn't have the Bible. Like, Ruth's story, right? You talk about faith. Ruth has some of the most profound faith in all of Scripture. You follow what I'm saying? You track it? She's got unbelievable faith that she's got to know what this is going to mean for her. She's going to show up as an outsider. She's going to show up as somebody who's not welcome. But she's willing to do that because she knows that second family. That's why, like, these doors, man, these doors are open. Anybody walks in here, they should feel like they're welcome in this place. They may not look like us, talk like us, act like us, but if God brings them in the doors, we need to welcome them. And we need to be open to who God brings into the family. Because the miracle of this book of Ruth is what happens again when the fact that she shows up there in the first place is crazy. But then when she does show up, how God sovereignly orchestrates things to bring about the end of the book of Ruth is profound. She has this amazing, strong faith. Like, you talk about, and we feel that in sometimes in small ways. I remember in 2002 when it was Quest Field at that time up in Seattle, when the Seahawks opened up that first season in their new, it's crazy to think that it was over 20 years ago now, but I went to a Seahawks game, and a buddy of mine had a Raiders jersey on. And the whole way up to the game, we're driving from Portland to Seattle at that time, everybody in the van with this guy's like, "Dude, don't wear that Raiders jersey, because everybody's going to give you grief." And he's like, it's not going to be that bad. And people who'd been to the games were like, "Oh, no, it's going to be that bad. You're wearing the enemy's colors here. You're asking for it." And he's like, "It's not going to be that bad." Oh, it was that bad. Seriously, we showed up in the parking lot. He gets out of the van, and instantly people are yelling at him. Not nice things. Okay? They were calling him all kinds of names, saying all kinds, from the minute we got there to the moment we left. Like, he was, like, harassed. And sometimes it was funny and light, and sometimes it wasn't. Like, it was like, oh, boy. And you think, I mean, that's just a football team. Ruth was going to feel this in a way that makes that look like a silly comparison. She's going to feel that. But her faith was so strong. You know, Jesus talks about, if you're going to follow me, count the cost. And Ruth had counted the cost, and she's like, "I'm in. I believe. I have this faith." So what a story she is of this faith in God. Think about her, the only followers of Yahweh at this time she knows, right, was her father-in-law, her husband and brother-in-law, and Naomi. And Naomi's like, "Trust me, you don't want to follow my God." Someone's telling her that, and Ruth's going, "Nope, I do." That's awesome. So she continues on here. So here we go. She's going to show up, and it says in verse 19, "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred up because of them. I told you, this is not normal everyday action and activity in Bethlehem. That a woman that had left 10, 15, 20 years ago, she comes back into town and Elimelech's not with her, Mahlon's not with her, Chilion's not with her, right? She left with a husband and two sons. She returns with a foreigner from an enemy tribe, you know, enemy people. So the news, it says, it spreads. I mean, it's like everybody's blowing up Twitter, and it says the women, so it's funny because it says the whole town was stirred up because of them. And the women said, isn't that Naomi? I don't know if the years had wore her down and the pain and the heartache had, because you know how, you ever seen those pictures of presidents when they come in before office and then afterwards, right? I think it's only second to pastors, so I'm only 25 and look how old I look, so. So they're like, isn't this Naomi? And then, oh, I feel so bad for Naomi. It says here, she said to them, don't call me Pleasant. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. What does Mara mean? Right? She says, call me bitter old woman. That's what she says. And it stinks because, like, poor, my heart goes out to her. She's been through a lot. And she tells people, no, I got a new name. And I told you last week, names mean a lot. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Why? For the Almighty, she's addressing God in sovereign terms. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. And Ruth's like, I'm here, you know. Don't forget about me. But you know what I'm saying? It's like this is her mental state she's in. She's in a dark place. And she's mad at God. She's like, God has, you know, it says here, I came back empty. Why call me Naomi? Why call me Pleasant when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? And that's a little bit hard because God did not tell Elimelech to go to Moab. God did not say go to Moab. God would have said stay in Bethlehem and see it through. So it's kind of like she's blaming God for everything when, yes, there were some other human decisions made that certainly impacted this, but she's like, nope, this is God's brought this on me. And it's all his fault. How uncomfortable this had to be for Ruth standing by her side. So now we see a transitional verse, the last verse in chapter 1. Okay, it says, so Naomi returned. We're going to summarize it. She returns. And Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, she returns from the country of Moab. And here's our transitionary sentence. And they came to the house of bread, Bethlehem, at the beginning of barley harvest. So we see things have really, really turned around here in Bethlehem. And next week, we're going to see Ruth go to work, and more significantly, we're going to see God go to work as he does his thing, the divine orchestrator and sovereign and good ruler overall. So here's what I want you to take home from this morning, just really kind of one thought. There are two truths that we see in Ruth 1 and we see in all of Scripture. There are two truths that exist simultaneously and we have to understand them together. They must be linked together. They're dangerous on their own without each other. There's two truths. They are essential to understanding God as he relates to us in our circumstances. What are those two truths? There's two truths in a statement about them. God is good. God is sovereign, and God is always both. So God is always good, God is always sovereign, God is always both, and we don't always see it. And that's reality. See, God is good and God is sovereign. They must be two sides of the same coin. All right, I got a quarter here. You can't have a coin without two sides. And The two sides, when it comes to understanding God and how he works in human life and in human history is God is always good and God is always sovereign. And those are two sides of this essential coin of understanding who he is. Because see, if we don't understand those things in light of each other, their relationship with each other, we can run into serious theological issues that affect how we view God. See, if God is just good, but he's not sovereign, it leads to this thing called open theism. If you're writing notes, I'd encourage you to write down open theism. See, open theism, right, it's not a biblical sound theology. See, ultimately, open theism, it fails because what it attempts to do is it attempts to explain the unexplainable, the relationship between God's foreknowledge and his will and mankind's free will. We cannot explain the mysteries of the mind of God with the philosophies of men. See, if God is just good, but he's not sovereign, then we have a God who is like, well, I can't control it. And we have a God who looks at things and says, well, I hope my will happens. A God that looks at human history with, oh, didn't see that coming. And that would be completely contrary from beginning to end of Scripture. Because God not only knows all things, right? Psalm 115:13, our God is in the heaven, he does all that he pleases. The Bible is crystal clear regarding the will of God and the sovereignty of God. But there's this idea called open theism, which is, well, you know, God is hoping things turn out well. That's not a very strong, we sang a song today, strong God. Mighty is our God. In Deuteronomy 29:29, these are like, God gives us passages of Scripture that help us to realize, though we cannot wrap our minds around how he works in history and his will, he does let us know, yeah, I know you won't understand it. So just remember that. In Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord, our God. So there are a lot of things about God and his nature that he doesn't have to share with us because not his prerogative. It's his right as God to do what he wants. What has he revealed to us about himself? Exactly what he wants us to know. That's the word. That's the Bible. That's exactly what he wants us to know. And we love to try to like fill in the gaps with our own understanding and our own philosophies. And man has gone like sometimes crazy trying to figure these things out and make sense of them. Some of it, humanly speaking, can't and won't make sense. They seem to be statements that are at odds with each other. But the secret things belong to God. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do the words of this law. So if God is just good, but he's not sovereign, well, he's weak, and it's this thing where, well, you know, he's just hoping things will turn out okay. But on the other hand, the other ditch to avoid, if God is just sovereign but not good, then Jehovah, as revealed in Scripture, well, then that's just a megalomaniacal deity, no different than Zeus or Shiva or Mars or any of the other Roman or Greek or pagan gods, who are very sovereign, but they're not good, per se. Right? If you believe in God's sovereignty but not God's goodness, that can lead to what I call sadistic sovereignty. It's the idea that God controls everything and that God could stop any pain anywhere, anytime, which in a sense he can, for sure, but yet because he allows pain and suffering, then he must actually want that. And that's where this danger comes into play. Some Christians lose their way, or they can be very offensive to others because they don't think God cares. Because he allowed this to happen. Isn't that exactly what Naomi's going through? She's like, God doesn't care about me, so God must not be good. So I am bitter. We certainly understand that. This is cruel. I heard a guy one time, we were in a small group, and there's a woman sharing about a tragedy she was going through. And as she's in the middle of sharing about this emotional thing she's going through, this guy blurts in and says, well, praise God anyhow. And it's like, not helpful, not helpful, and don't abuse that idea. It's like this woman, she just needed to talk about that it hurt. When people are hurting, and everybody hurts, when people are hurting, they don't need you to give them bumper sticker and coffee cup theology, right? You know, well, it's like I've heard people say ignorant things like, if it happens, it must be good. Scripture doesn't even say that.
Right? In Genesis 50:20, when Joseph is talking to his brothers, Joseph says, "You meant it for evil." He called evil evil, but God worked it out, meant it, allowed it, orchestrated it for good. In Romans 8:28, we all know that verse, right? God works all things together for good. Well, the all things means the good and the bad, right? Like, God using good things to bring good about, that's not miraculous, right? We can make good happen out of good things. Where God shines and amazes us and really is miraculous is when God takes evil and sin and the bad decisions of mankind, and he, in his amazing ability, he twists that and turns that and makes it something good. That's where he shines. See, making good out of good things, that's not miraculous. Making good out of bad things, that's miraculous. And there are certain things that are God's will, and there are certain things that God allows. See, not everything is God's will, right? Sin is not God's will. Evil is not God's will. Mankind's hurtful actions toward one another, it's not God's will, but there is a degree where in his sovereignty he has allowed it, right? I have this picture of delicious, murky, dirty, nasty water here, right? This represents the world and the brokenness of the world, okay? Yes, there's good in here, there's water, but it's also quite contaminated. I'm not going to pour this out and offer any of you a drink. That'd be gross, okay? But God takes that, and this is the actions of the world, okay? And you've seen like those Brita water filters or any kind of, there's a number of them out there. That, see, that gets poured into our lives. But that filter, what gets through that, because if I poured that into a Brita filter, it would filter out pretty much everything that's in there. Well, that represents the actions of the world and the evil, everything that's out there. Anything that gets through this filter of God that gets into our lives, yes, he has allowed that. So when a child gets cancer, that's brutal, right? Did God cause that? Well, God has allowed it. When things happen, when things happen to people that are really bad, right? Did God cause that? Well, if it was sin, if it was evil, God does not make people sin, but God allowed that. And that's where, like, we cannot, in human words and minds, understand and explain everything perfectly, right? When Ruth, when Naomi shows back up to Bethlehem, and if all of her friends are like, "Oh, come on, Naomi, just get over it," you know, God, it was God's will. It's like, I mean, God would not have had them move, but God works through and around these things. And again, it's hard to reconcile this because we are disappointed. Let's be honest. We get disappointed in what God allows into our lives that we didn't want. That's where the rub is. We say if something comes into our life, I'm not talking about the self-inflicted stuff. That's on me. That's on you. But the other things that happen that God allows, that's come from his, you know, that he's allowed it to come. And it's funny because we honestly have no idea of all the other things that God has sovereignly filtered out for us, right? We never see it, so we never know it, right? That's why I say the Bible is the most honest book in history, because God is letting us know he works in ways we don't understand. He even records for us the people who got mad at him. He puts that in there like, yeah, because I know you're going to feel that way too. It's hard. Why was Naomi wanting to be called Mara? She believed in God's sovereignty. She refers to God sovereignly speaking here in this chapter, but she doesn't refer to him as good. And see, and that's the thing, like we have to avoid, there's always these ditches. There's this ditch over here of open theism, which says that God is not fully in control, and there's the ditch over here of extreme fatalism, which says there really is no choice or no component of free will in mankind. And right, we have to avoid those ditches in the middle. Right, it's like legalism, which is everything is, you know, I'm going to make my preference yours and all this living under bondage. But yet there's also the ditch of antinomianism where there is no law. Both of those are incorrect and not in line with Scripture. And so is open theism and so is extreme fatalism. I mean, think about how God works practically. Sometimes we say no when God says go this way. God told Jonah, go to Nineveh. Jonah said what? No. He said, Nineveh's north, I'm going south, baby, right?
He gets on a boat, and he's like, you know, I'm going the opposite way. So he had the free will to make his decision, didn't he? And he made that decision. But God works in and around and through. So God makes, it says here, and if you read the book of Jonah, he made this great whale, right? He made this giant fish that swallows him. And it's fascinating to see what happens there. We see both those things existing. Paul talks about in the book of Acts that he wanted to go to certain places in Asia Minor, to spread the gospel and to plant churches, and he wanted to do this. He really thought that this was a good idea, actually. And it says in Acts, I think it's 16, it says, the Holy Spirit prevented me. So in this situation, a man was saying yes to something, and God said no. So these things, even though from our perspective, are very hard to reconcile and make sense of, in God's economy, they exist perfectly in harmony. See, since we're not privy to all the information, we sometimes struggle with these statements regarding God and his sovereignty and his nature. Right, recently, we were so excited as a church, right? I had on this chalkboard, if you will, plans for our church and what our structure was going to look like. And we had just made this hire, and we're going to bring a pastor on staff. And it was funny. In my office Tuesday morning, I spent the entire morning working on plans for our new pastor who was coming on board on our team. And I had all the stuff laid out. And then I get a phone call literally within minutes of finishing up. And I was like, I nailed it. I got this thing planned out. I'm so excited. I get a phone call. Hey, had a change of heart. Not coming. And it's like, excuse me? I literally said, not coming today? Like car issues or, you know, he's like, no. I grueling week for Joel. Bottom line, grueling week. Could not bring himself to leave his family in Kansas City. He's got a son there. He's there crazy close to. Mom in the area. Other son in the area. Other son got engaged. Thought they could make the move here from Kansas City and just couldn't bring himself to do it. And yeah, I sent an email out to the church yesterday about it. It's like, hey, super shocked. I would be lying if I didn't say I was frustrated and like, ah. But you know what? Isn't it funny that before that phone call happened, I already knew what I was talking about this week. I already knew I was going to talk about God's goodness and God's sovereignty. And God's like, ha ha, you get to see if you really believe it. And I'm like, I like good illustrations when it's other people's stories. Right? I don't like to be, And that was tough. I mean, I honestly had no idea that was coming. But, you know, look, let's be honest, right? We are, as a church, we are far from persecuted. We are far from forsaken. We are far from abandoned. Is it a bummer? Absolutely. Especially for Matt and I, on just a personal level, of having another guy to kind of, on a pastoral level, help share the load. That was the bummer of it. But God is truly in control, and he is truly good. So, you know, the news about him not coming, it's a bummer. But you know what's funny? There's another church in town, good church, not far from here. They had the exact same thing happen this week. Same as that. Like, you know, so we're not, God's not like putting us through the fire. And, you know, it's like, yeah, it's a bummer. We're going to move forward. And that's that. Like, we get up, we have a new day. Our biggest challenge here is simply, we want to love you well. We want to love you well as a church family. And we need people to help do that. We need high-level pastors with training and experience to help do that. And that's the biggest bummer, because honestly, you know, there's not enough of Matt and I to go around, and so we need help. And we have elders who are unbelievable. We got kind of like staff members that don't get paid. Don't tell them that, all right? I don't want them to realize what's happening. But we got a lot of people in this church that help serve. We want to love you well. We want to lead well and serve well. And we want to equip and establish our church well. My heart is just what Jesus was saying to Peter at the end of John, right? What does Jesus say to Peter? He says, feed my sheep. And we want to feed you. We want to feed you good, pure milk and meat of the word, all of you. And that's why, you know what? God has another plan. I was on a hike one time up by Mount Hood. And when I was on this hike, I was at honestly one of the lowest places in my life spiritually. I could have said, hey, call me Mara. I was mad. I was frustrated with God. And I'm on this hike. And for me, that's like my therapy. As I go out, I go on a hike, talk to God, you know, God, you're good. Kind of push the reset. And while I'm going up on this hike, I come across this tree stump where clearly this tree had been, you know, this tree was dead. It had been chopped down, but the stump remained. And when I walked by the stump, and I hope you can see that, there was a new tree growing up out of that stump. And God's like, Chris, don't overthink this. You think it's just death and it's done. I'm telling you, I work, and that's what I do, right? Funny thing, I took this picture, I don't know, quite a while ago, and I did see this, I knew exactly where it was at a few years ago, went by, and the tree that had grown up had almost completely overtaken the dead stump, and eventually, this is going to be gone, and it will just be the new tree that came up through it. And the funny thing is, part of the reason that tree grew so quickly was because of the material, right, that it was able to feed from what was death. Death, in a sense, super fed this tree that was growing up out of it. And I'm like, I keep this in my office because there are times I've got to be reminded, you know, Lord, from my perspective, sometimes all I see are dead trees, right? That's just human nature. But God is in control. I mean, this is a legacy church. This church has existed for a long time. And so it's like, we have so much to be thankful for and grateful for and not to fret and not to worry. It's like, hey, is it a bummer? Sure, absolutely. But God is in control and he is good and we're just getting to practice what we preach. How cool is that? I'd like to read as we wrap up here together 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I know it's a little bit long today, which is weird because I've been up at the youth camp speaking. You'd think I'd run out of words, but you don't. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 16 to 18. Would you guys read this with me, please? Ready? So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. God is good. God is sovereign. God is always both. I'm going to go ahead and call up our worship team. If you guys would come on up and we prepare to lead, to close with a song here, and the ushers as well will take up our offering. Hey, look, I have no doubt that there are people here today. This really is, hopefully it's encouraging to you, but maybe you are in a season of Naomi, okay? Well, after this closing song, I'm going to come back up and close this, but I want to encourage you, if you need prayer this morning, I'm going to be down here. Some of our elders will be down here. Every Sunday morning, we've been doing this now for a couple of months. I look forward to the close of our service when we can pray for people and pray over people. If you got something this morning you need to pray about or you just need some encouragement, when we're done, man, come on down. I always tell people, if you're here this morning, you got a heavy heart, don't go that way. Come forward at the end of the service, all right? And we'll pray for you and bless you. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. You are good always. You are sovereign always, and you are always both. God, I know that there are times that we feel like Naomi, and there are times we feel like Mara. God, there are times we rejoice and we say, thanks, God, you're so good. That's exactly what I wanted. And there are times where we say, God, that's the exact opposite of what I wanted, and now I'm stuck. I'm in a place I didn't think I would be. Lord, we don't always, and I could even say often, understand your ways and how you work. That's okay. We see the loom from underneath. And up top, you're working these things out for your beauty, for your glory, for your good, for your kingdom's sake. So Lord, just give us faith to trust in you and your goodness. We love you, God. Thank you for this day. Amen.